Lord, as we sang about a prophecy that was given so many years before our Lord Jesus Christ was born, we ask also that we will see him in another prophecy this evening, the prophecy of Isaiah, who has given us so many clear pictures of our Savior, who he is and what he will do, not only in the time that he spent on earth in his earthly ministry, but also in the time that he is to also come back. And Lord, we ask that we will again focus our eyes on him, as we confessed also our Lord Jesus Christ being the perfect mediator, the perfect sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and who is fully God and fully man. We ask that all in his precious name. Amen. This evening's scripture reading comes from Isaiah 42. The text is only verses 6 to 8, but I will read for us a little bit more to get the context of where these verses fit in. So I will begin at verse 1 and continue reading to verse 9. Isaiah 42, beginning verse 1. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I will give no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Thus far the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our Lord stands forever. Now, children, have you ever had a job or a work task of some kind that you thought was, oh, it was impossible to do that? It may be something like, well, learning to ride a bicycle. When you saw that bicycle for the first time, you thought, well, how on earth am I going to manage this? And then you get training wheels on it, and your parent puts you on the bike, and you start pedaling, and soon you find out, well, I can actually move along with this, and eventually the training wheels are taken off, and you can actually stay upright without losing all the skin on your knees. And those who are watching you are saying, wow, look at that. Look at little Johnny or little Sally. She's managing it. She's doing it well. It seemed impossible what it was achieved. Now, that's a little bit of what we see in the duty that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ, except that the duty he was given is impossible for us to do. The work of salvation, no one of us can do. No creature, as we have just confessed, can do that. It's a work that is impossible, except for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is then also as we see how a child learns how to ride a bicycle and get the praise for that. We see then also, because the Lord Jesus Christ has achieved salvation for his people, he is the one who is due all glory. To him all praises are to be given for the work that he has done and also will do. He is truly the one to whom all glory belongs. In this life, in the life after, throughout all history. Even during the time that he gave up his glory, as we see in Philippians chapter 2, and became a servant, came as a bond servant. The glorious God walking amongst us, walking amongst people, sinners, just like you and I. So we see in this pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ in this prophecy. Now the book of Isaiah contains many prophecies of the Lord Jesus Christ specifically. I understand from reading about this that there is a claim that he predicted more specific prophecies about the Lord Jesus Christ himself than all the other Old Testament prophets together. And I can certainly see that. This is one of them. Isaiah 53 is probably the better known prophecy about our Lord Jesus Christ as the suffering servant. That really is a good description of our Lord Jesus Christ in his state of humiliation and ultimately his crucifixion. Pierced through for our transgressions, as we saw, as was done on the cross. But this chapter also specifically has the Lord Jesus Christ in mind. It points to him as a person, or the person rather, that the Lord, that God has appointed to do the work of salvation. Salvation specifically then, the theme then of his task that he was to do and has been doing also for us. So the theme of this text this evening is the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation to the glory of God. The Lord Jesus Christ accomplished salvation to the glory of God. And we will look at it under three headings. This evening in verse 6 we will see Christ as the light of the nations. And secondly we will see in verse 7 Christ as deliverer from bondage. And thirdly we will see Christ as receiver of glory. Let's look at what it says here in verse 6. I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations. It's a lot said in that, isn't it? When we look at it, the context is then also in verse 42, or rather chapter 42, verse 1, where the Lord introduces Christ here as the one, as the servant. Behold my servant whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice in the nations. We see that already fulfilled with the baptism of our Lord Jesus Christ. Where the Holy Spirit descended on the Lord Jesus Christ as his baptism was completed. And the Lord who spoke these words, or very similar, God the Father, this is my beloved Son. This is the one I have chosen for you. In his baptism, at his beginning of his earthly ministry, his public ministry, I should rather say, is what we see, how this prophecy was already fulfilled there in the Lord Jesus Christ. But he is coming as the one in righteousness. He brings forth justice and righteousness. Now, of course, we know the Lord Jesus Christ, as I have also said previously in sermons that I delivered here, the Lord Jesus Christ is the judge. He's the righteous judge. He's the powerful judge. He's the all-powerful judge. And he's not one that we can see as a teddy bear. He is truly the King of all things, the sovereign God, the sovereign ruler over all the creation. But we also have to understand what the relationship between righteousness and holiness is, and the perfection of the law itself. God's law, as we read it in the Ten Commandments, is a reflection of God's nature, which is perfect, which is spotless. And that is where we fall short, isn't it? We are not spotless. We are not innocent. Born in sin, as we read also this morning in our confession of sin, like David, born in sin. In sin my mother conceived me. Truly a hopeless state that we are born into. And in this we have to understand then the not only the hopelessness that we have in our state, but also the hardness of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. He alone is the one who can bear that burden of our sin. No creature could atone for the sin that has been committed by us. And no mere creature would have been able to stand, as we just read also in the confession, the eternal wrath of God. It would have sunk underneath that pressure. There is only one who can do that. But the Lord has come. He was sent to do this. I will take you by the hand and keep you. He was sustained in his work by God himself. Many times we read about that. The Lord Jesus Christ, as he prayed to be sustained, to have that strength to carry on, that he depended on God as well. And the Spirit was with him all the time. But he's told here, or we are told here, I will give you as a covenant for the people. And that should give us a lot of assurance here. That should give us an understanding that this is not just a superficial relationship that the Lord is talking about here. A covenant is something that should be taken very seriously. Our Lord Jesus Christ as the mediator of the covenant. And a covenant, maybe the best way to describe what it is, the shortest way I've read from O. Palmer Robertson, who gives a short definition that he says, a covenant is a bond in blood, sovereignly administered. Very simple to remember, isn't it? A bond, it is something that binds us to God, but it's in blood. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that binds us to him. But it's not something that we initiated. It's not something, when Adam fell into sin, he was not the one who came to God and asked for forgiveness. He ran away, tried to hide with Eve. The Lord sought them out. And he made the covenant of grace with them, promising them a Messiah, promising them hope that where there was none. And we have that same promise. Brothers and sisters, this is worth more than gold, as John tells us. This is truly a bond that is unbreakable, that God has made for us, that he has promised us as well, that he will never let us go. That those who are in the hands of the Father, you will never let go then. because he is faithful and he is trustworthy always. But the Lord Jesus Christ was saying here, I will give you as a covenant to the people a light for the nations. A light for the nations. Now that presupposes then, if he's the light for the nations, those who are not in Christ are in darkness. It cannot be any other way. But then we have the good news as well of the gospel, of the word that went out, that there is salvation. There is a removal of the guilt of the sins that we have. That we have that hope in Christ himself, who has given or made the perfect sacrifice, gave himself as the perfect sacrifice for God. That we do not even need the bulls and goats of the Old Testament time to be sacrificed. But notice also, is the light for the nations, plural. Even centuries before the Lord Jesus Christ himself gave the Great Commission to go and make disciples of all the nations. Isaiah already predicted it here. He already gave us that universal proclamation that we as the church of the New Testament then are to follow, that we are to bring in those who are not in Christ, to let them see the light as part of our duty as the Church of Christ. But our Lord Jesus Christ is not only the light of the nations. Now, second point we see here, he is the deliverer from bondage. Verse 7 it says, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Do you see the image that is painted here of this person? To open the eyes of those who are blind, bring out the prisoners from the dungeon of those who sit in darkness. That truly is a picture of the unbeliever, isn't it? Someone who is truly without hope, who may not even know it. Someone who is blind, sitting in a dungeon which is dark. That is the true definition of hopelessness, isn't it? A harsh picture, but that is how it is. There is then also our Lord Jesus Christ, who is told of, that he opens the eyes that are blind. That must truly have been wonderful words to the ones who first heard this. With our medical technology nowadays, wonderful things are done to let people see easier. But at the time that they heard these things, it would have sounded marvelous. It would have sounded like it is impossible too. But the Lord Jesus Christ is able to do that, and he does that. And the way that it is done is through the work of the Holy Spirit, as we hear the words of the truth, the good news, the salvation that he brings. The Holy Spirit softens our heart to be able to understand it, to think about it, to understand how far fallen we are, and that we do really need a Savior. If we take this description of this person sitting in the dungeon, of an unbeliever, so many times we know it's people who do not believe they need a Savior. The Han Solo method. I can do all these things by myself. I'm able to do these things. I don't need to depend on anybody else. That's a dangerous place to be. We can never do that without risking great harm to ourselves. The Lord Jesus Christ is the one who does this. That we are delivered from the dungeon, that we are opened, our eyes are opened, so we can see clearly. But we see even in the New Testament, there is a fulfillment already from this. In the Lord Jesus Christ's words, we read Acts chapter 26, we see Paul's description of his own conversion, where very similar language is here given, that Paul quotes the Lord Jesus Christ. We see in chapter 26, verse 15 onwards, it says, "And I said, who are you, Lord?" As Paul is answering the Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and stand upon your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to the things in which you have seen me, and to those in which I will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles, whom I am sending you to open their eyes, so they may turn from darkness to light, and from the power of Satan to God, that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." Marvelous, isn't it? The Word of God, which speaks of the same thing all over the Scriptures. The Lord Jesus Christ pointing to Him and His works, and His word that is preached. Now, my friend, you are here tonight. But the question is, are you in a dungeon, as this description is? Are you truly seeing the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior who brings you light, who opens your eyes? Or are you depending on something else? Maybe yourself. Because He is the only one who can do that. We see He releases prison, the hopeless darkness that he takes people out. And if we study that depth of depravity, we see also how it affects everything in our lives. Everything that we as a person have, and what we have in relation with God and with other people. With the fall of mankind, all people lost communion with God. Adam fled from God, from the righteous and perfect God. We're all under His wrath and curse because of the sin. Because of Adam's first sin, and also the sins that we commit, we are under His wrath and curse. And so we are made liable to all the miseries of this life, the pains and aches that we suffer. That is because of the fall of mankind into sin, to death itself. We are liable to that. Death is not part of creation. Death is unnatural to creation. It is truly because of sin. But we also deserve the pains of hell forever. That is something that we don't always think about, isn't it? What hell really is. When we think really of who God is in His righteousness, His judge, is as a judge, His perfection. And that, yes, God is present in hell as well. He is everywhere present. But in hell, He is not present in His grace, in His mercy. He's present there in His anger. A perfect anger. For all eternity. How awful is that, to suffer? The hopelessness that we see and hear in this world of cannot compare to that hopelessness for eternity. That is truly what we deserve in our fallen state. But praise be the Lord. We have the Lord Jesus Christ, who suffered the wrath of God, that anger for the sin that we commit, so we could be taken out of this. It gives a description here of him taking the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison of those who sit in darkness. And sin, my friends, really is then also bondage. We can see that it holds people captive. The Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it as slavery. Paul also speaks about it in the same terms. It holds us captive. If you have fallen into sin at this point, you are captive. You have to seek to escape from that. Seek to escape from that by running to the Lord Jesus Christ. Run to him. Grab his feet. Please, Lord, forgive me. Forgive me. I've sinned against you. I have offended you. He will take you back. And he will release you of that bondage. That bondage, which really is, it's a state of guilt that we have. Guilt is not only a feeling of guilt that we may have. When the murderer is before the judge and he gets sentenced, that he said, yes, the judge says, yes, you have murdered this person. You are going to prison for your life for this. That is not a feeling of guilt. That's a state of guilt. In the same way, we add to ourselves that state of guilt when we sin. And it can only be removed by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. But the captivity of sin also includes the burden that sin brings. That pressure when we know that our conscience is accusing us righteously. Our conscience actually is given to us as a friend, as something that let us know when we are in the wrong, when we have sinned. And that very easily leads to things like depression. That so easily can ruin our lives, that we do not see anything else than clearly, that we only see the misery that is around us, instead of repenting from the sin, as David did in Psalm 32. That the bones were restored again after he repented of his sin. That we are to repent of our sin and turn to Christ with the knowledge and the hope that he will forgive us. Sin is bondage, and we only have true freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other place we can run to. There's no earthly thing that can release us from that. Many people try different ways of taking drugs or taking alcohol, trying to escape this burden, trying to escape this guilt or this feeling of guilt even. That cannot free us. It can never free us from the sin and the judgment that comes to us. It's only the cross. Only the hope in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ being obedient even to death, giving his life as the innocent for those who are guilty. And therefore he also is the receiver of all glory. The third point we see here tonight in verse 8. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Now the name of the Lord, as it's translated in this Bible, is the name Jehovah that is mentioned to us. I am that I am. God is, and all other things become. He doesn't need to give himself a name, as the false gods are given. He doesn't need to. He's the one who exists. All other gods are false gods. He doesn't need to differentiate himself. He is God who is. He's eternal, he's unchangeable. And none of these human created figments of imagination, which we call gods or philosophies, can say the same. He is truly the unchangeable God who's over all things. God's character then also is revealed to us as Jehovah, what we see in Exodus chapter 34. I find this passage very, very striking, as it applies to us also in the context that it is. Exodus 34 is written shortly after the Israelites worship the golden calf. But then you hear these words that the Lord says in Exodus 34, verse 6 and 7. The Lord passed before him and proclaimed, the Lord, Jehovah, Jehovah, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children on the third and fourth generation. We see there is mercy after they rebelled against him, after his people rebelled against him, that he proclaims himself as a God who is merciful and gracious and slow to anger. He had every right to wipe them all out. He did not. He was merciful on them. He was merciful to his people, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. But we also see a warning there that is also consistent with other warnings in Scripture, that he will by no means clear the guilty. He forgives sin. He doesn't clear the guilty. There's a big difference. Repentance, or forgiveness rather, is conditional. If we do not repent of our sins, we continue to bear that guilt. If we hold on to our sins, how can we expect freedom? That is an important matter that we always have to consider. We cannot let our account with the Lord grow long. It has to be dealt with immediately. My friend, if you are in a situation as we just read in a dungeon, you have no time to waste. There is no guarantee that you will see the sun rise tomorrow morning. Now is the time to repent. God is the rightful owner of the glory. The glory of God that he says here, I am the Lord, that is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. That word glory that we see in this is also a very significant word. In the Hebrew language we can translate it as greatness or splendor. But there's a heaviness that is emphasized in this glory. Maybe the best way to describe this is when you look at the movie Star Wars, for instance, and there's a march, an imperial march, that you can see the important person that it is depicting, that heaviness, that weight of something and someone who is powerful, That is what we see in the heaviness, the glory of God, describing Him in His being and also in what He has done, in His work that He has done, for which He gets His glory, His name and His reputation carries that heaviness, that glory that no one and nothing else can receive. But it also projects for us the beauty of his manifold perfections. All his law, his being in a blameless or as a blameless being, that he is showing ourselves in his works of creation, in his works of providence, in providing for us in all things. And it is truly then this only true and living God that we then worship. Now it's a remarkable thing that we can be very grateful for, that during the time of the Reformation and shortly after that, that it was rediscovered how we are to live then to the glory of God, how this applies to us in our lives. We think of the Puritans. They probably were the best known of those who studied God's word, looked at what it says, and said, what and how can we apply this to our own lives? The Dutch precisionists were doing the same thing. It really is where the word of God then becomes almost like a living thing within us. That we live not for ourselves, but we live for Christ and for His glory, is how we can look to this. But very significant also, I'm sure you have all heard of the question that philosophers have asked, and I don't know how many gallons of ink has been spilt on the question or answering the question of what is the purpose of man? Why do we exist? There are many philosophers that have speculated much about this. Our answer is in the Bible. The Shorter Catechism, Westminster Shorter Catechism, question and answer 1, remarkably answers this question in a short sentence. What is the chief end of man? What is man's purpose? To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That's why we were created. That's why the Lord saves us. To worship Him, to bring glory to Him. Yes, of course, the unbeliever who falls is in judgment will also glorify God unwillingly in his judgment. But we are made to glorify God, sing praises to Him. He gives us so much, so richly, that He gives, that He provides for us. And that is why also He says here, my glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. He's jealous of His glory. And that's why the Jews were so harshly punished, because they wanted to share God's glory with idols. Idols that slip in so easily into lives of our own, that we put aside God's glory and what He has given us, and we spend our time and effort on other things that pulls us away from Him. That's dangerous ground if we go there. It's so easy to fall into that, watching sport and becoming so involved in that we neglect our lives. We make our own idols so easily in our lives about anything that we can imagine. But that is a dangerous road. So what does it mean then for us? How must I glorify God in my life? Now firstly, we have to understand what the danger of sin is. And I have spoken many times about this. But glorify God then also is a seeking to live holy. As the word sanctification means that we are set aside for holiness. We are to be holy before Him, before the world, and be obedient to His instructions. Seeking then also the fruit of the Spirit, as Paul describes to us. He's got a number of lists that he describes for us, the fruit of the Spirit, and how a Christian is to show to the world who he or she is. In Galatians 5, verse 23, we find 1, or 22 to 23, we find these, just this short verse of what it is. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. My friend, how does your life look like? Do you have this love, this joy, this peace and patience in your life? Do you fret or are anxious? Are you really then looking to Christ if you are suffering from that? Do you have kindness and goodness? Is that reflective of your life? Self-control. Those are the things that we seek to look for the glory of God. Not to be saved, but because we are saved. Because we are thankful for the work that our Lord Jesus Christ brings. God has done all things for His glory. He's created this universe and all things in it, from the greatest star to the smallest atom, in its place for His glory, sustains it for His glory. And yes, He's even made us to His glory. And our Lord Jesus Christ, as the receiver then of His glory, was given a name above all names, receiving the glory that justly comes to Him. So let us pray then and honor Him. Our Heavenly Father, we praise Your name for the sending of our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You that He has accomplished salvation which no one else could have done. Without His sacrifice, we would have truly been hopeless and helpless. But we rejoice that You have given for us a Savior that is perfect in all aspects and truly deserving all glory that we give. We ask now that You will have us remember this as we go through this week. Let us not be discouraged, but that we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we will lift Him up in our lives, so that His name will be glorified. We ask that in His name also. Amen.